All right, we are in a historic conclusion this Sunday to the book of Hebrews. I was trying to remember when was the day that we actually began. I can't even remember. It was so long ago. Maybe it was 2 years ago. Some of you might be able to correct me, but it was something like that. I think we had a few breaks as we began with this grand epistle that is written by a man who is anonymous. We don't know who he is. But a man who definitely was close to the Lord. And his theme in this epistle, especially as he writes to the early church, and then even to us through the Holy Spirit, is to have our hearts fixed on Christ as our anchor, because he is our only hope, he is our only mediator, he is our only high priest. There is no one that can come to the Father except through Christ. And I think that's the heartbeat of this author as he continues to lead us in 13 chapters. And by God's grace, we are at the end. And so you can pray for me even as I get ready to study and preach on. It's going to be 1 Corinthians, which is going to be our next series. A great book that talks about various other issues that are important to the church. But as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, it's hard to say goodbye. I think if you're like me, I like saying hello, but I hate saying goodbye. And the writer of Hebrews is teaching us that even the way in which we say farewell is an art. It used to be an art. In fact, in some cultures, it still is an art. If you study Japanese culture, maybe even some parts of India, there's a whole ceremony even to the way in which people say goodbye. And as we look at this epistle, there's really a biblical basis and a ceremony for the way in which he says goodbye. In fact, parting words are words that are the most important words, even from loved ones, aren't they? As we say goodbye. Tomorrow I'm going to be flying out to Kerala with my two oldest kids, and I'm going to say goodbye. And as we say goodbye, those words are very crucial, aren't they? Because we don't know where we're going to meet, either here or in the air. And even the word goodbye, as we study its history, it goes back a few centuries, about 200 years ago, is actually a shortened form of a very Christian greeting or a farewell that in full form is God be with you, or God be with ye, they used to say. And that got shortened into goodbye, you know. And so I hope you think about that even when you say, don't just say bye, tata, you know, say goodbye, because it has even a little bit of a gospel Christian sense to it. God be with you till we meet again. There's a hymn even that we sing, right? God be with you till we meet again. Maybe we should sing it sometime. But the writer of Hebrews, as he says goodbye to us, and we're going to meet him one day in heaven, he gives us some really uplifting parting words that would center our thoughts and center our hearts on things that are important. Ultimately, on God as our center and living for him. As we leave the writer of Hebrews, we continue to live with the Lord. And he's saying, live with the Lord in the fullest sense. That's his goal in these last few verses. So let's read Hebrews chapter 13, if you would turn with me. And verses 22 through 25. It feels strange to even say that we are finally at the end. But even the end is not wasted. And it is so edifying. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. Follow along with me. But I urge you, brothers, that includes sisters, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You say, oh yeah? Well, we'll talk about that. Know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. There are three uplifting parting words of encouragement that the writer of Hebrews is giving us in this passage. The first is, just to break it up for you quickly, found in verse 22. And then the second is found in 23 and 24. And then finally, that quick conclusion that is so typical of a lot of Paul's letters, even though this isn't Paul, grace be with you all in verse 25. So there's three uplifting parting encouragements that he gives to us, the writer of Hebrews, to help us to be filled with enthusiasm for things that really matter. I remember even when I was saying goodbye to my grandfather, who was in his 80s at that time, and he died of cancer, but he lived a full life and a godly life. He wanted each one of us to stand by his bedside, even in his weak moments, and just shared with us scripture, sang some songs with us. Those moments are precious to us. And if you would, you know, this is like your spiritual grandfather after you spend the last 2 years with him. A man that possibly has even spent time with Jesus Christ, and he's saying goodbye to us, and the things that he say are precious. And they're even vital. And they're even life-changing. So what are the three uplifting parting words that we have from the writer of Hebrews? The first is found in verse 22, and so I would ask you to focus your minds and your eyes on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Even the way in which he starts this is, I urge you. He's not ending with no strength. He's ending with extra strength, right? I remember when I was running relays in my school, our coach used to say, you know, you save your energy and then the last 100 meters, you give it all that you've got, man. And you try to win for our team. And that's what we used to do and then die at the end, right, of exhaustion. But that's how this writer is. He's saying, even as I write, I want to give you all my love. I want to give you all that's necessary. I want to give you all of Christ even as I end this epistle. I urge you. You can see that even in this section. But he says, I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. It's almost like he's looked around the room and he's seen a few people falling asleep. He's saying, wake up, wake up. There's still something left. And I urge you, I know sometimes preaching can be hard to digest. I know there could be a lot of other distractions, but I just ask you to bear with, not me, okay? Don't bear with me, but bear with the word, because the word is all that I have to give you. I don't give you myself. And if there was anything that I was giving you in these last 13 chapters, in these last 2 years as we went through this epistle, it's the Word of God. You know, the greatest things that we can give to each other as we're saying hello and goodbye is not ourselves, it's the Word of God. Maybe even a few verses, you know, that you say to somebody as they're taking off and going on that plane and you don't know if you're going to see them again. It's the Word of God that is the greatest treasure that we have, right? The promises of God, the treasure of God. And so he reminds us, even in this parting word, the first uplifting parting word is, please, brothers and sisters, satisfy your heart with God's word. Satisfy your heart. Be making the word of God the centerpiece of your mind and your thoughts and your heart. As you lie down, as you wake up, may the word of God be the richness, the marrow of your life, if you will. As he says, I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. And there's three attitudes towards God's word that we should have that verse 22 is encouraging us to develop. Three hard attitudes that we can have towards God's word so that we may be satisfied in it. I love going to some of these fish thali places with my youngest daughter, Abby, especially because she's in love with prawns, you know. And so sometimes we don't want to order anything else because the only thing that matters in Goa is prawns, right? And so we just order like two plates of prawns and that's all we eat. And at the end, there's just these carcasses of the prawns, the tails of the prawns, and there's two satisfied people. And I think that's the way. There are some of my family members that hate prawns, so it's just me and Abby that like it. But that's the way we should be ultimately towards the Word of God, that we would just say, Lord, morning and evening and even during the day as I'm driving, as I'm working, I just want to satisfy my mind with your word because I can't get enough of it. Three hard attitudes that can help us to be satisfied with God's word. We're a church that loves God's word, but let's grow still more. The first is that we would have a discipled heart. A discipled heart. Where does an attitude towards God's word come from? I would say this. It doesn't just come from being by yourself. It comes from being in church. You know, and if you're missing church, you're going to get cold towards God's word. It's connected, isn't it? But even more so, by spending time with men and women older than you that are passionate for God's word. Because sometimes, have you ever picked up God's word and you said, I don't understand. That's why you need other godly men that have gone before you, right? That can show you how to understand that, how to make meaning of it, how to live by it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying even. He's saying, I urge you, you know what I was trying to do with you in these 13 chapters was to disciple you. He loved us so much that he spent all his time and all his energies in just cultivating in us a deep thing, a knowledge, even as he said, that we would long for not milk, but we would long for meat in God's word. As he says, I urge you, this is literally a continual coming alongside to encourage. When I was in school, we used to competitively play tug of war. And you would have these teams, right? And the most important person, I would say, he wasn't necessarily on our team, was our coach. The way he would, it was almost like he was pulling the rope with us, but he wouldn't touch the rope. Come on, guys, heave, yeah! You know, and we were like, coach, man, you're going to have a heart attack. But it was like, he was urging us because he would win with us, you know? And that's the way in which this writer is saying, I want you to love God's word. I love God's word so much. Would you just follow in my footsteps? He says, brethren. That's a wonderful word that we need to study more in the Greek. Adelphos literally means of the same womb. He's saying we're born together from the same womb. That's the cross of Jesus Christ of Calvary. And the one thing that helps us to continue to grow in Jesus Christ is his word that was given by his spirit. We can't see Christ physically, but we can see Christ through his word. And he says, I want you to spend time with men like me. You know, brothers and sisters, I hope you have some men and some women in your life that are helping you to just fall in love with God's word day by day. Young women, get together with other women and just get around in coffee shops or in different places and just say, can we get together and just read God's word? Men, you know, more than even just Sunday. I try to do just a little bit in 45 minutes. It's not enough. Would you get together with other men, one-on-one, two-on-two, and just say, can we grow in God's word? Fathers with your children, mothers with your daughters. This is the main thing that we give as an inheritance to one another. It's the word of God that's born out of love from Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. Literally, it helps us to exist. It keeps us together. And what is that? It's the word of God. Every word is filled with his care and his love for you. Why would you want to live? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But how do we do that? 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. Who is that one person? This is my question for you today. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that you will latch on to, even today after the service, and say, will you help me to fall in love with God's word? Will you spend time with me so that we will hold each other accountable to not just watch movies and watch TV and see what the latest stuff is there on the media, but to grow in Christ, in his word? A discipled heart. Would you even today say, Lord, find me somebody that would disciple me so that I may love his word? That's what the writer of Hebrews was doing with us. But as we move on, he talks about a second heart attitude, and that's a dedicated heart. Not only do we need a discipled heart, we can't study God's word on our own. We need other hot coals to make us hot. But we also need to have a heart, furthermore, not only that is discipled, but that is dedicated. Look at what he says. He says to bear, and to bear or to endure with this brief exhortation, right? He says, I urge you, I'm discipling you, to do this, to bear with this brief exhortation. The word for bear in the Greek, it has a very interesting idea. It's to drive on a road in such a way that you don't go off the road and you don't go into a ditch. That you don't get, let me put it in this way, distracted, but that you're focused. What's the greatest challenge even for you as you're listening to me preach this morning? Thinking about, man, I have to go to Delfino's and buy, you know, that beef, and I have to cook it, and when is Sammy going to get done, and oh my goodness, I've got this job, I've got that appointment, and what happens? And it's not me necessarily, or you, it's just that we're filled with so much junk in our lives that we can't focus. Give me an undivided heart, O Lord. That's the cry of this author. I remember I was in court a few weeks ago with some of our PTS guys, and court cases can take so long, hours and hours. And so one of my guys was watching some sermons or some videos online on his phone. And then we walked in because the judge called us and we sat down. And as the judge was talking about our case, his phone started going off automatically and loudly playing this sermon in the courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been in criminal courts in Goa, but it was like the judge was so furious because you need to make sure that you turn all your cell phones off and focus on what she's saying. And so it was like that phone went in jail for the rest of the day. All the procedures that we had, the fines we had to pay, the cop came and took it and locked it up and put it in this thing. And it was just to teach us one lesson. And we've never forgotten that now after that day, that we turn our phones off when we walk into the courtroom because we want to be focused on the judge. We have that attitude towards earthly judges, but we don't have it towards the heavenly judge, right? When we're in church. How many of you right now need to turn your WhatsApp off, right? And you're distracted. And I'm not saying that just to convict you, but to say that's where I am. I just have so much unessential stuff in my life that I can't really work on the things that are essential. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, when you go to those times in the morning, when you're doing your quiet times, don't do your quiet time near the TV. When you come to church, right, and you're focused on the Word of God, don't just sit there and stare at other people. Have a notebook. Do whatever it takes. You know, write down some things. Open a paper Bible so that your phone is put in a bag somewhere so that you're not distracted, so that you show the Lord that you love Him more than anything else. That's the key point, right? Don't be distracted. Be dedicated to what? This brief word of exhortation. It's this idea of being taught, being given the whole counsel of God. There is everything that we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. By the way, when he says exhortation, that's the idea of coming alongside somebody, putting your arm around him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us in the Word of God and says, I want to help you in being a man of God, a woman of God. I want to help you in being a father. I want to help you in being a proper child to your parent. I want to encourage you and come alongside you. And that's the way the writer of Hebrews has written to us. Some people have even said the whole book of Hebrews is like a sermon. The whole Bible is like a sermon. It's like God putting His arm around us when you read it as you're born again and saying, let me help you grow. In fact, I don't have time to get into all of it, but as I just did a brief study of the book of Hebrews, I found 11 key exhortations with the words, let us, not the lettuce that goes in salads, but let us in terms of putting your arm around you and saying, these are things you need to focus on. And I can give these to you later, but he talks to us, for instance, in Hebrews 4:11 about today is the day of salvation. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. If there are any of you today that are playing the game and saying, I want to be in the world and tomorrow I'll be saved, he says, tomorrow may never come. Tonight you may be with your Maker. Hebrews 4:14, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 6:1, let us press on to maturity. Don't be a baby anymore. You're so wise when it comes to philosophy and science and the world, and you know so little about theology, he says. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast because he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:28, let us show gratitude. We should be the most thankful and grateful people in the world because Jesus, the Son of God, came as a baby, lived for us and died for us. Amen. And the whole book kind of just grabs your soul and helps you to grow in Christ. I'll let you read some of these later on. In fact, go back to the book of Hebrews and just see it again as the Holy Spirit just coming alongside you and saying, these are the weak areas in your life. I want to help you grow. That's always the way the Word of God works, isn't it? The Word of God doesn't come and beat you on the head and break you down. It constructs you and edifies you and makes you more like Jesus. He says, that's why I want you to be dedicated to it. Nothing in this world will help you grow. except for the Word of God, right? Be dedicated to it. Well, he says the third attitude, first, have a discipled heart. Second, have a dedicated heart. Thirdly, have a disciplined heart. He says, be willing to work hard and long. And he makes us laugh. I think maybe he's even joking, you know, because he says, I have written to you briefly. And you say, ha ha, why don't you look at the epistle of Jude? That's brief, you know. What you've written is long. And he says, yeah, I know. But when it comes to God's word, this is brief. It takes, on an average, to read the whole book of Hebrews takes about 45 minutes. That's why I preach for about 45 minutes. I want to be biblical. No, but I think the main idea is even he's saying this. This is dangerous, actually. He's saying 45 minutes is too short. But we'll stick to that, he said, because I know people struggle. He's saying we should actually be more deep and more long in God's word. Now, trust me, I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half. But I'm just saying there should be this idea of, Pastor, that wasn't enough. I'm waiting for next Sunday. I can't wait for you to preach. I'm just going to open up the Word and study it myself. 45 minutes is too little in my life. I want to work hard and long in your Word. We'll watch a Hindi movie for 3 hours, right? Some of you are saying, I don't watch Hindi movies. Okay, maybe an English movie for 2 hours even. Some English movies go for 3 hours. And for us, that's like, that was nothing. I wish it was longer. And when it comes to a 30-minute sermon, my goodness, man, that guy was just taking advantage of us, man. My food was getting cold. And what does that show? It shows that we don't want to be disciplined in the Word of God. We're disciplined in everything else. When it comes to our education, university, you'll be there on time, right? You'll study 6 hours for an exam without sleeping. And when it comes to the Word of God, 2 seconds is like exhausting. Oh my, you know? I think there has to be that sense of just, there is nothing that is more essential in our thinking, in our minds, than the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon used to say, and he used to study botany and biology. I don't know if you knew this as a pastor, even though he wasn't formally educated, he got into a lot of the sciences, but he said the queen of the sciences is theology. And I agree with him. James Simpson, who was a doctor a few hundred years ago in Scotland, he said this. He discovered chloroform, by the way. They used to use that as an anesthetic, and it helped people to go through surgeries. And he was just a man of God who impacted society, a smart man, a medical man. But when somebody asked him at the end of his life as he was dying, this Scottish doctor who had made so many impactful scientific discoveries, this just convicts me. They asked him, Dr. Simpson, what is the greatest discovery you ever made? And he replied in a frail voice as he was getting close to his death. He said, the greatest discovery I ever made was that I was a lost, guilty sinner, and that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is my Savior. And I think these men got it. You know, they studied, all, like the Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, all that the world has to offer, and they said it's meaningless compared to the treasure of honey from the honeycomb of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 99 and verse 100 should be your ambition. I have more insight than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation, and the idea is that I would meditate on it day and night. I understand more than the aged, the Buddhas, right? Who always think they know more than me. And a young person, if you want to become wise even beyond your years, it can't happen by yourself. It has to happen through the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in your mind. He says, I understand more than the aged because I have observed thy precepts. You want to be around a man or a woman who has intellectual strength, and I don't feel shy of using that. Even wisdom for this world, practical wisdom that can impact all of society and business and even science, be around a man that knows God's word. Be around a woman that knows God's word. I got to go to a Christian school. I would say some of my best physics teachers and all of that were born-again Christians. Mr. Varghese, I still love him. He's retired now. He's a born-again Christian, and that's why I mean, he used to teach math. He used to teach physics. I think there's a certain added wisdom that comes from a man that loves God's word that can even impact all of society. If you look at some of the greatest scientists, you know, the Newtons and the Boyles and all of that, many of them were committed, evangelical, born-again followers of Jesus Christ. I think in some ways, because they knew the word of God, that's why they were able to impact science and technology. I think one of the sicknesses, anyway, I need to stop talking about this now, with science and technology today is there's too many atheists in it. I think we need more Christians in that field, right? But first, let's start with the queen of the sciences, right? Scripture needs to be the foundation of how we think about all of life, brothers and sisters. Amen? It's not just for some nerds in seminary. It's for all of you. Martin Luther used to say he loved studying the Bible. In fact, you look at some of these men. Martin Luther, at one time, he loved the Bible so much, he used to teach 9 times a week in Bible studies, discipling children and all of that. And he said, for me, studying the Bible is like I shake the whole tree. It's like an apple tree. And then I see what apples fall out. Then I climb the tree, he says, and I shake each branch to see there's a few more treasures in there. Then he says, I go under each branch and each twig, and I look under each leaf, and I see maybe there's an apple that I've missed here and there till I get all those apples. And then I feed on them, and I feed God's people with them. See, it was always men like this that impacted the church in a mighty way. And I would say with Vijay, you know, a week isn't enough to study for sermons. And that's why I love what I'm doing. I hope you love what you're doing. I'm not telling you to become a preacher. But I love what I'm doing because I get to just focus and dedicate a lot of my life on studying God's word. But you need to be doing the same with the time that God gives you. Think of the areas, brothers and sisters, in your life practically and spiritually that you are weak. Maybe it's simple things like time management. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's, and I'm not asking you to confess it to me. I'm just saying think about these things. And then make a list of these things and work on reading passages of scripture and even theological books. And I can help you with this. Okay? We have a whole library of about, how much is it now, Stanley? 2,000 books, and we can help you. Okay? For a small fee. No, I'm just kidding. To grow in different ways. And I can even give you free books that would help you ultimately in just one thing, allowing the scripture to heal your soul in the weak gaps so that you may become more and more like Jesus. That's the only way. It's through meditating on the word of God, right? How can a young man keep his heart pure? By meditating on God's word, by hiding God's word in his heart. Now, he gives us this first important uplifting encouragement. He says, the main thing that I want you to remember after you've gone through the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, by the way, there's probably about 500 Old Testament quotations because even this book is based on the Word of God. He says, be a man or a woman that is just satisfied, not with prawns in Goa, but is satisfied with Scripture, satisfied with the Word of God. Well, the second uplifting parting word that he gives us, and I think it's connected. Where does the Word of God survive the best in this world? Not in the seminary, not in the university, in the church. The church is what? The pillar and support of the truth. So what should you, as you're thinking about even investing your life in God's Word, what institution should you support? Start with just your attendance. And then maybe even with your prayers and your financial giving and investing in this institution. It should be the Church of Jesus Christ. You can still hear me, right? I think the lights went off, but we're still on. That's all that matters. And so he says, support the work of the church. Support the work of the church. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. But we need to make sure that we're praying that the Church of Jesus Christ, and it will survive. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it's going to struggle in the last days. And your support, your involvement in the church, especially in these days where many are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, is vital, isn't it? vital. And there are two means of supporting the church. So the second uplifting parting word is this: support the work of the church. Two ways we can support the church. Look at verse 23. Pray for open doors for those that are serving God. We live in a day where there is much spiritual warfare. And I'm not talking about your tire getting punctured today. Or we think about all these weird things. Or my toothbrush went missing. I think a demon took my toothbrush. You know, where's it gone? We think about all these stupid things as demonic work. But the main work of demons and Satan is to attack the church and attack the truth. And I don't think I need to spend a lot of time talking about it, but that's what's happening in India right now. But even more so, I talk to my friends in Canada, I talk to my friends in the US, it's happening there as well. There is no nation today, and I hope to give you some bad news before I give you some good news. There is no nation today where the church is not being afflicted by pagan ideologies. And you better wake up. We're living in the last days. You know, we're not living in easy days. You may be looking at just your secular life and thinking, oh man, I'm getting a lot of money and everything's okay. But that's not going to take you to heaven. The only vehicle through which you're going to go to heaven is the church, right? And the church is being attacked like never before. There are more people being martyred today in 1 month than are being martyred through the last several hundred years of church history. And some of that is happening right here in this country. And I think one of the first things we need to do is not, okay, let's go buy a gun and let's fight, you know. But I think the first thing we need to do is bow our knees. And that's what he's saying. And pray. The first thing that we need to do is beseech the Lord of the harvest to take charge of these times and take charge of his leaders. Because even his leaders are compromising. His leaders are getting lazy. His leaders are sinning, right? And I think a part of that is, are you praying? Are you praying? Are you just sitting back and saying, oh, this is interesting. You know what's happening. I don't care. Jesus is coming. Don't live like that. Live with concern. And so he says even, take notice. Or no. The idea for take notice is the idea of have a sense of paying attention to and being concerned by what? Be shaken by, literally, he's saying. Be moved by that Timothy has been released. What does that mean? If Timothy was released, where was he before he was released? He was in prison. You know, it was like this before, and it would be like this again, where to be a preacher and a pastor, oftentimes, you might lose your house, right? I know I've talked to some of our PTS students where when they're parents became Christians, they got kicked out of their village. That still happens today. And because Timothy was a preacher of the gospel, what happened? He was taken to prison. And literally, the writer of Hebrews is saying it's only when God's people take notice of these things that our pastors will be free to preach. Our pastors will not be able to preach in these dark days unless you're praying for them. Pray in two ways. Pray that false teachers will be arrested and go to jail, and pray that true teachers will rise and they will preach the word of God more than ever before, right? And I'm not joking. I think there needs to be a stopping of nonsense, and there needs to be a rising of true evangelical preaching in our nation and in this world. Pray for this. Dr. D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist and a preacher in Chicago, when a young man came up to him and said, Dr. Moody, how can I become a great preacher like you? He said, I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray. And I think we need to recover that passion, right? So many of us, we want to have the glamorous work of all this kind of public ministry, but the most important ministry in the church is people that pray in their homes, in their bedrooms, night and day for the work of the church. Now, the New Testament does not mention any imprisonment regarding Timothy, and I don't think that's important. It's possible that Timothy came to Rome when Paul was executed. You know that Paul was in prison in Rome, then he was taken on the Appian Way, and then the Roman soldiers beheaded him on that Appian Way. And it's possible that Timothy, when he went to visit him there, he got thrown into prison himself. A lot of times when people went to help other pastors like Paul that were in prison, they got thrown in prison themselves. And now by God's grace, again, we don't know the details. It's probably AD 65, AD 67. Timothy comes out. And he has an open door again to preach. And he's saying, don't just take it for granted. Keep praying for him. Take notice of his situation. And put pastors and their families and their wives in prayer so that God may keep them holy and God may preserve them and they may continue to be able to preach. Don't take it for granted that we have open places today where we can preach, right? Keep praying that God would provide these opportunities so that the nation of India may hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, besides persecution, it takes a lot out of a man of God to just preach even one sermon. R.C. Sproul, who has died now and gone to be with Jesus, he said, after I preach, I feel like I've done 9 hours labor, of manual labor. And if you've seen R.C.'s preach, you know, he jumps and he points and he does. He's a very solid biblical preacher. But I believe him. But I think he's talking more about the fact of all the study that he puts into it. Even just for this sermon, I think approximately maybe about 10 or 15 hours. And I still don't feel like it's enough. I know Vijay, sometimes it's 20 hours, right? And we still don't feel like it's enough because there is so much more in God's word than our finite minds can bear. And we're just praying that the Holy Spirit would help us. And I say all that to say that we're just clay pots. We're just weak vessels. We can collapse any moment if you're not praying for us. Don't take it for granted that we just come up here like Superman and we just do this work. Would you pray for us that the Lord would protect us? Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Pray at the same time for us as well that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. Pray for me, pray for Vijay, pray for all the men that lead. Pray for all that serve in this church. You know, God will help you to love this church more when you start praying for it more. I'm not saying you don't love it, but he will make you love it more. Because this is the only institution that Jesus has promised to build. Amen? Not only support the church by praying for those that serve, but also prioritize the family of God. Look at verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. When this idea of greet, aspazomai, is given in the Greek, it has this strong sense of pay respect to. It's even a command. Give the highest regard to and affection to. He's even saying, you may know a lot of people in society. You might know the chief minister. You might know, you know, the local MLA. I'm not telling you to greet them because they're not part of the family of God. The priority in our relationships is not, I know this one and I know that one and they're in the world, but the priority in our relationships is the family of God more than anyone else. And we forget that, don't we? How many of you are giving priority in relationships to people that you're going to spend eternity with? And how many of you have lost that in the busyness of this world and you spend 90% of your time with people that are dying and not going to spend eternity with Christ? Now, I hope you're praying that they get saved. But ultimately, we need to prioritize the family of God. He's saying, pay respect to, give an affectionate hug to the people that are children of God, brothers and sisters. The most important relationship in our lives should be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many friends comes to... How many friends do you have on Facebook? Some of you are saying, Facebook is old now, Sammy. Anyway, that's the only thing I know. 3,000? 5,000? That's going to bring you to ruin, Proverbs 18:24 says. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a sister who sticks closer than a brother. Ultimately, Christ, and then your brothers and sisters in Christ. And use all the means necessary that you have today, right? Zoom, WhatsApp, and all of those things, not for junky things, but for keeping in touch in prayer and in the word with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might be saying, but they stink. They're sinners, man. Why would I want to spend time with them? I've even heard you come to me and say this. Unbelievers are better than believers. And you know what? maybe that's true. I don't know. I can't speak to each case. And I would say everyone's a sinner. And the moment you spend more time with them, ask those that are married, you get to know more of their sins, right? And that's not to say don't get married. It's saying get married, but apply the gospel. 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers a multitude of sins. It's saying as you get closer to people, you're going to see lots of sins and you're going to have to cover a lot of sins. The best of men are the worst of sinners, except for Jesus. Even Charles Spurgeon, he was confessing one day how he got angry. He was a preacher, right? And he had another preacher in London, Joseph Parker, that had his own ministry. They were not enemies, they were not friends, but one day Joseph Parker made a comment in one of his sermons, just innocently, that Charles Spurgeon has an orphanage, and that in that orphanage he said, you know, we really need to be concerned. Some of the children are so poor and destitute. He just made that kind of a comment. Somebody misrepresented that comment, came to Spurgeon and said, do you know what Joseph Parker is saying? He's criticizing you and he's saying that you have horrible orphanages. Charles Spurgeon sinned on that, hearing that report, and he confesses this later. He got into his pulpit next Sunday and he blasted Joseph Parker. By the way, pastors should never blast other pastors in their sermons. Joseph Parker heard about this. Pastor Joseph, these are two Christian brothers who are in heaven right now. But the best of men are the worst of sinners, right? And Joseph Parker decided to respond. That attack from Spurgeon was even printed in the newspapers. Spurgeon has said this, that Joseph Parker is a rotten scoundrel and whatever, you know. People came to Parker's church. His attendance doubled the next Sunday because they wanted to hear what he would say back at Spurgeon. This is how Christians are, you know. And so Joseph Parker, he said in his pulpit, he was a godly man. Praise God for the gospel working in his life. He says, I understand Dr. Spurgeon has said some things and he's not in his pulpit today. And this is the Sunday that they usually take an offering for the orphanage. And I would ask you people, let's pull out the collection plates and take an offering for the orphanage that Spurgeon runs. The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the offering plates three times because so much money was coming in for Spurgeon's orphanage. The next week, there was a knock on Parker's study as he was studying for his weekly ministry. It was Charles Spurgeon. He said, you know, Parker, you've practiced forgiveness and grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you have given me what I needed. Brothers, we need to be in the business of not giving each other what we deserve, but what we need. It's the forgiveness and grace of Christ, isn't it? Because we're brothers and sisters. And so he says, prioritize the family of God. 1 John 3:14-16, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love, if you're having trouble loving, then you need to get born again. And we pray for you to get born again. Does not have life, and he abides in death. We know this, love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He gave us what we don't deserve. He gave us what we needed. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Amen? Well, not only do we support the work of the church, and we also satisfy our minds with God's word, but finally, no word of scripture is wasted, no? We sustain ourselves through grace. Grace be with you all. I'm going to start saying that now instead of goodbye. I love this last verse. I'm just going to, grace be with you all. I'm going to Kerala. But that's how he ends. And I think even there's so much truth. He says, sustain yourself, lastly, through grace. Live your life not by your own merits. Live your life not by who you are. Live your life because you are supported by Calvary. Live your life in the grace of Christ. There are two arenas that must be founded on grace. The first is all of our life, all of our existence. When he says grace be, he's emphasizing that you can't exist without grace. Or like Paul says in Acts 17:28, we live and we move and we breathe in him, right? We don't have that feeling until maybe you're at the surgery table and they're putting the anesthetic on you, and that's happened to me a couple of times, and you realize, I'm not going to wake up unless God sustains me, right? Even this morning as we were in youth meeting, one of the youth answered so well when Vijay asked, how do we know that Jesus loves us? And he says, because he gives us life and everything in this life. And I said, that's so good. That's so fundamental, right? We won't even have life unless Jesus loves us. But even spiritual life, he has given us physical life, and then he has saved us because of grace, not because of works. One pastor wrote a poem about this grace. He said, I live under his heavens. The nations are under his authority. My destiny is under his direction. My past is under his grace. My future is under his control. My cares are under his wing. My sin is under his blood. I am nothing without him, and in him I have everything. That's grace, isn't it? We live by grace. Grace to send us Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God he came that he might taste death for everyone. Grace to run before the throne of grace without ceasing. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence, not to the throne of judgment, but to the throne of... Because of Calvary, the throne in heaven is not against us, it is for us. And that's why we can pray without ceasing. But not only is our life sustained by grace, but even our ministry is sustained by grace. He says, with you all, not just the needy, but even the strong, he says, need grace. With you all. If you're thinking this Sunday, you know, I'm feeling pretty good, I don't need grace. He's saying, with you all. You're the one who needs grace the most, because you think you stand by yourself. And as we live in the church and as we serve one another, do you know, by the way, that all of us are called to serve one another, not just pastors? All of us are called to love one another, and we can only love one another through grace. Don't love one another through works, because you'll kill one another. Love one another through love and grace. Romans 15:14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. I love 2 Timothy 2:1. Paul says, Timothy, you, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. Be strong not in muscles, but be strong in the grace of God. Have you ever thought about that? Be strong not just in intellectual strength, but be strong in dependence on God. Because people that are weak are people that experience much of his grace. Amen? Many years ago in a Scottish seaside inn, a group of fishermen were relaxing in a restaurant after a long day, and as a maid was walking by with a pot of tea, this is a true story, one of the fishermen was talking about his fish, and he swung his arms and he splattered the tea on the wall. And on the whitewashed wall, they used to whitewash their walls, right, like some older Indian villages, there was a horrible brown patch. The innkeeper was horrified and he said, I don't think that stain is ever going to come out. I think I'm going to have to paint the whole wall, and I don't have money to paint the wall. Perhaps not. A stranger who was sitting there spoke up. He said, let me work with the stain. And for the next few hours, he went to a box. He picked up pencils, brushes, glasses of linseed oil and pigment, and he began to sketch lines around the stain, and he made it into this beautiful painting of an antler with horns. He took that horrible dark stain and made it, you can find this on the internet even. That artist was E.H. Landseer, Sir Edward Landseer, 1851. I think that painting is called The Monarch of the Glen, and he signed his name on it. He was contracted later by the English government to build the four bronze lions that are today found in Trafalgar Square. He's that big. But he was small enough to take a tea stain on a whitewashed wall and make it into a beautiful painting. If a man can do that, what can God do with your stains? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come now. This is the final exhortation to us. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And that's the blessing that we are given through Christ as we've studied this book. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for how rich it is, and for how it always leads us to acknowledge that we are beggars, we are nothing, we have nothing in ourselves. But you, Lord Jesus, even as we make that confession of inadequacy, have everything that we need in your word, in your grace, and in your people, in your church. Lord, help us to be committed to things that are eternal, even as we live in this world. Help us not to be attached to this world, but to love you more than anything this world offers. Make us your instruments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.